Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, can you please give attention to the following scripture reading?
Please stand for the reading of scripture. The first scripture is from Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. And then from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and riding on a donkey. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. I'm certain that somewhere in this message, you're going to feel like there's something you'd like to write down and remember. On the backside is the study guide, which is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own this week, and you're going to be reading about Jesus, the King. And you'll have a chance to read scriptures from the Gospels, and I know you'll be blessed as you take the time to do that. It just takes a few minutes every day, but I think you'll really enjoy it. All right, this last weekend we had our Summerfest. Yesterday was our big Summerfest. We had a car show and motorcycle show and a motorcycle ride. We had a dunk tank and all kinds of inflatables. We had three great concerts out on the lawn. It was just an awesome food, all kinds of food. And one of the big features of our Summerfest is the United Methodist Women's Rummage Sale. And in the rummage sale, you donate a whole bunch of rummage. You people have a lot of rummage. And you donate that, and then we sell it, and people come in. We had thousands of people come in, and they buy it. And then the money goes to international mission projects and national women's mission projects. And they raised, last year I think they raised $8,000 or $9,000. This year it was $13,000, and it was really exciting. And there was just a bunch of stuff. Thursday, they were setting it all up, and I walked through, and you could hardly walk through our old sanctuary, the student center. I mean, it was on the floor, it was on the tables, it was piled up everywhere. It flowed into another room, and it kept coming in on Friday, and I had a chance to buy early, and my wife was volunteering, and the volunteers get to buy early, and so I had a chance to buy early, and we bought some really cool stuff, and to be quite honest, I would rather shop at the church rummage sale than Nordstrom's. It is just, I mean, it's fun. There's just, you have a lot of cool stuff you give away. And so, then all day yesterday, people are coming in, buying things, and you know, it starts to slow down towards the end of the day, and then the people, you know, this is like at any garage sale, you know, you start looking at all that stuff, and you think, I'm not putting that back down in the basement. And so you start slashing the prices, right? You know, so at noon it goes to half price, and then at 3 o'clock it's 75% off, you know, and you start having those real deals. And finally, just before the rummage sale closed, the ladies came out and they said, Pastor Adam, would you announce to everybody here at the Summerfest that we're having a special deal? All you can fit in a box for a dollar. And I thought to myself, you know, I found some pretty cool stuff before. I'm not going to miss out on this. And so I went back in and got myself a box and bought some more of your stuff. Let's see what I bought here. You know, my wife's gone to these sales, you know, where they have, you know, like women come together to buy baskets. I haven't really understood the whole concept, but I got a basket. I don't know if it's a longer burger or not, but everything in the box for a dollar. How cool is that? She doesn't ever have to go to one of those sales again. I found this little porcelain figurine of a doctor. I don't know where I'd put it, but I thought about this maybe. I thought I'd give this as a gift to my doctor. And since he goes to this church, I was thinking probably next year it'll be in the rummage sale again. And then the coolest thing I got, everything for a dollar, a salad shooter. Remember these? In the 1980s, we all had to have a salad shooter. I mean, it didn't matter that you could actually slice the cucumber faster with a knife, you know, and you wouldn't have to wash like 30,000 parts, but you know, something, but I did get to thinking about that. Who wants a salad that came out of a shooter? In any case, all of this for a buck? Well, this, of course, points out the fact that there's a whole lot of our time and energy we pour into acquiring stuff, all of which is going to end up in somebody's rummage sale someday, right? We'll come back to this at the end of the message. Today we're talking about the kings and queens of Israel and Judah. Actually, this is the last sermon in a series of six messages in which I've been teaching you about the royal families of the Bible. And as we've been looking at these are royal families who live from 1000 B.C. down to around, actually 1040 B.C., all the way down to about 586 B.C. These are people who lived 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. And you might rightly ask, why in the world would I care about all those old kings and queens? And I think that's a good question. I mean, you really don't care about their politics. You don't care about their foreign policy. You don't care about the people they waged war against or who waged war against them, because all that's ancient history for a tiny little nation that was in the backwaters of the world. But the reason why these stories take up 20% of the Old Testament is that they're not really stories about people who lived 3,000 years ago. They're our stories. When we read the stories of these kings, we find ourselves in these stories. And so each week I've tried to help you find yourself in the story. We began with King David. King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who wrote so many of the Psalms, a man who did so many good things, and yet who had an adulterous affair with a woman that was not his wife, but was the wife of another, and to cover up what he'd done, had her husband killed. Now, none of us would have done exactly that. But which of us in this room hasn't at some point had thoughts about somebody who was not our spouse or someone who was someone else's spouse? David's story is our story. Solomon was David's son. Solomon was a wise man, and he began with a heart to serve God. And he built God a palace in Jerusalem. I mean, a fabulous temple in Jerusalem. And it was one of the real wonders of the ancient world. And he did that to say to the people of Israel, God is at the center of who we are. God is our king, and this is his palace. And we'll gather here to worship him, and we'll never forget who the most important person in our life is. It's God. But the more wealth Solomon acquired and the more power he acquired, the more he forgot that. He spent 7 years building a palace for God. And then some years later, do you remember how many years he spent building his own palace? 13 years building his own palace. What does that tell you about the man? And then you remember he had over 1,000 horses and over 100 wives. How many horses does a fellow need? How many wives does a fellow need? But the problem is, there's never enough when you think those things are going to satisfy you. And we find ourselves in Solomon's story. Never satisfied, always wanting just a bit more of whatever it is we think is going to make us happy. Then there was Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Rehoboam came along, and you remember the Israelites came to Rehoboam and said, Rehoboam, your father has oppressed us. And that's exactly what Solomon did towards the end of his reign. When you only have so many people to work for you, and yet you're constantly hungry for more stuff, you make them work harder and you pay them less. And so he oppressed his own people. And so the people came to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and said, Rehoboam, if you'll lighten the load a bit, we'll work for you for our whole lives. But please show us mercy. Don't treat us the way your father did. And Rehoboam had a choice to make. Rehoboam could be like his father, what was the best about his father in his father's youth when his father was wise, or he could be what was worst from his father when his father was older and he oppressed the people because he was hungry for more. And he chose the latter. And he told the people, if you thought my father was tough, you ought to see what I'm going to do. And the kingdom was divided in two, and the people failed to serve him. And now there was an Israel in the north and a Judah in the south. And all of us are faced with the decision of what in our mothers and fathers are we going to live out in our lives? What was best about our moms and dads? Or what was worst about them? Rehoboam's story is our story. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel are synonymous with evil in the scripture. And we remember how they had fabulous wealth. They were a king and queen in the north in the nation of Israel. And in that land, they had two palaces, a winter palace and a summer palace. So they were ivory palaces, adorned with ivory. And they were at, I think it was the winter palace. And Ahab looks out and he sees a little patch of ground, a little garden next to his grounds. And he says, I think I want that little garden. The man had everything he could possibly want. except that little garden that belonged to Naboth. And he says, Naboth, tell me your price, and I'm going to buy it from you. And Naboth says, I can't sell it. It belonged in my family. I got to keep it. And he pouts about this, and he sulks about it. And you remember Jezebel says, aren't you the king? You can have whatever you want. Doesn't matter whether Naboth wants to sell it to you or not. You take it, because you're the king. And you remember Jezebel has Naboth killed along with his children so that they can have that little tiny garden for people who had everything that they wanted. And they're a reminder, of course, of that dictum you learn, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, Ahab and Jezebel, we may not ever do anything like that. But we sit at the restaurant and we notice that our wait person seems to be a bit slow. And you know, the people at that table, they came in after us and they've already received their food. And so we get a bit snotty, you know, a little unpleasant with the person, you know, we get a little irritated. And when that other person doesn't seem as happy or friendly as what we'd like them to be, well, we decide we're not going to leave them a tip. Of course, we don't know that their father died 3 days before, that it's all they could do to show up at work that day. Now, the telemarketer calls at night, right? How many people you think have a lifelong aspiration to be a telemarketer? They call, and we're nasty to them, and hang up on them. Why? Because we can be. Ahab and Jezebel lives in our hearts too. This is our story. There was Esther, who was the queen, and she was courageous and bold. You remember, she saved her own people, but she only did so after Mordecai prompted her and said, it was for such a time as this that you came into power, Queen Esther, hundreds of years down the road, the queen of Persia. And a Jewess, and hid her identity. She was too afraid to stand up and say who she was and what she was. And finally, Mordecai encouraged her and prompted her and said, you've got to say something. And all of us struggle with a lack of courage in doing the right thing sometimes and are afraid to speak up and stand up. And we need a Mordecai to come alongside and say, hey, you can do this. Come on, you can do it. And that's part of why what we try to do when you gather here for worship every weekend is to be your Mordecai, to say, you can stand up for what's right, and you can do the right thing, and you can serve God, and you can be bold and courageous, and have you leave this place ready to go live out your faith in the world. We are Esther, both at our best and her best and at our worst. We are Joash, who worshiped the priest instead of God, and whose faith fell away when the priest died. We are Manasseh, who decided that we didn't want to be what our father was, and since our father followed God, we're going to do something else. And some of us are like Manasseh, and we chase after all kinds of things that bring all kinds of pain in our lives until finally we're humbled and we come back to God and repent, and he takes us back. We are Josiah at our best when we decide we want to study the scriptures and follow God and pursue him our whole lives. These are our stories. Today, I'd like to tell you about the last king of Israel. The last monarch and the end of the monarchy. It was just a few years after Josiah died that a man named Zedekiah became king. And when Zedekiah became king, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He turned away from Josiah's righteous practices and he did what was wrong in God's sight. And finally, God had had enough. The year is 586 BC. And it's as though God says to Zedekiah and to the Israelites, to the Jews, how long do I have to put up with this? I know I promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever, but that's been almost 500 years. And again, you've turned away from me. Over and over again, you've decided to serve the other gods. You've thumbed your nose at me. How long do I have to continue to be faithful when you are unfaithful? And I've had enough. You think you can do this with the other gods and without me? You go ahead. You're on your own. Now, Judah was a strategic piece of property like the Panama Canal. All trade passed through that highway that ran through Judah. And so all of the other major players in the world at the time wanted that piece of property. The Egyptians wanted it, and the Babylonians wanted it. Others wanted it. The Babylonians sent their armies to march into Jerusalem. They invaded the city. They burned down the king's palace and all the other fabulous homes that were built there. And then they burned down the temple. The people were in shock as a nation, like you were when you watched on 9/11 the Twin Towers fall. This is what it felt like to them, except this was even worse. This was God's palace. How could God allow his palace to be destroyed? And yet God said, listen, I don't live there anymore. I don't live there anymore because you weren't interested. Let it burn. And then finally, the Babylonians brought Zedekiah out, and they brought his two sons out before all the people. You can read this in the end of, I believe, 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. And before Zedekiah's eyes, they killed his two sons as if to say, you are the end of the monarchy in this land. There is no hope anymore. And then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, so the last thing he would ever see was the death of his sons. They led him away in chains, and the people to Babylon in slavery. That was the last king of Israel. Sort of. Now, here's what happened. The prophets began to speak. Before the exile and after the exile, the prophets began to speak, and they began to promise that one day, after the judgment, another king would come. A king after David's own line, from David's own line. And you're familiar with some of these words. I mean, all of the prophets had something to say about this, or nearly all of them. Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will do this thing." This was a promise that when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, they held on to, that God, through the prophets, had said one day another king would come. Jeremiah is prophesying from Egypt during the exile. He was among the first wave of refugees who fled to Egypt while others were taken to Babylon. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord, the day is coming when I will have a new covenant with my people, not like the old covenant which they broke, though I was like a husband to them. But I will make a new covenant with them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will forgive their sins." And he says, "In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch," that is a king, "sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land." Ezekiel is writing from Babylon while the people are in exile, and they're wondering why God allowed this to happen to them. And here's the word that comes to him in Ezekiel 34. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel," that is the kings, the rulers, and the religious people, the religious leaders. "Prophesy against them and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? But you eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, yet you do not take care of the flock." This is what it sounded like. Ahab and Jezebel and Rehoboam and Solomon and all the rest. "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched and looked for them. Therefore, I will send my servant David." David's been dead for hundreds of years. He's talking about the king from the line of David. "I will send my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Zechariah is writing, after the exile is over, and the people, after 50 years, get to go back to the land, and it's ruled over now by the Persians. And the Persians don't let the people have a king. They appoint a governor. And yet Zechariah, while they're ruled by the Persians, says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Celebrate, Jerusalem. For see, your king comes to you humbly and riding on a donkey." These promises sustained the people that one day there would be another king. Fast forward now, several hundred years. 165 BC, a story you Roman Catholics may know because it was in your Roman Catholic Old Testament. Protestants don't have this story in their Old Testament. Our Jewish friends celebrate this in a certain festival. 165. The Persians had ruled over the land of Judah. Then it was the Greeks with Alexander the Great. Then it was the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids to the north. And now finally, there's been a king who's ruled over them harshly, Antiochus. And there had been a group of Jews, a family called the Maccabees, who were raised up. And they create an insurgency where the Jews fight off Antiochus and the Seleucids from the north. And once more in 165, the Jews have their own homeland. They've dispelled all of the foreign occupiers from the land. They cleanse the temple, and they start lighting up the lamps to the Lord. And there's not enough oil to last all the way through the period of celebration. But miraculously, God provides enough oil. And our Jewish friends celebrate this as the festival of Hanukkah. And then the Maccabees' descendants claim the title as king and high priest. And so now you have these kings who are also high priests. And they're claiming to be the ones that the prophets had foretold. One of them even rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and said, "See, Zechariah? That's me. I'm the one Zechariah promised. I'm the king and I'm the high priest. But something interesting happened with all these kings. They began to love their palaces. They loved their wealth. They took other people's wives. They stole other people's property. One of them, whose high priest and king kills 5,000 Jews in the temple courts. Can you imagine a priest killing 5,000 people in the temple courts? This doesn't sound very much like the kings that were promised by the prophets. One of them learned the torture methods of the Romans and decided to bring them into the land of Judea. Before anyone had practiced this, a Jewish high priest king decided that he thought crucifixion was a wonderful way of keeping people submissive, and he crucified 800 Jews in Jerusalem. A Jewish high priest and king. And finally, the Romans conquered the land. And that was the last king of Israel. Sort of. Now I want to remind you that for people of faith, both Jews and Christians who believe in God, we believe that God ultimately is king. We believe that God is king over all of creation, that human earthly kings are only meant to represent and do the bidding of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we read passages like this in the scriptures. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy, for the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. Or Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. And then speaking to the gates of Jerusalem, the walls and the gates and the walls. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. This is the King of glory. The people have always believed that God was king. God rules over the universe. God stands outside the universe and works within it. He wrote the laws that govern our universe. In a moment, today, at this very instant, if God said, enough of this, I'm done with this entire cosmos, in an instant we would cease to exist. That's what believers believe about God, the King, who's sovereign and rules over all creation. And we are his subjects, whether we acknowledge it or not. And he allows us the freedom to reject his rule or to submit to his rule. But human beings have always longed for a king with skin. Yes, we believe God is king over the universe, but we want to see a king. We need a king with flesh. And that's what the prophets were foretelling. Now, Christians believe that Jesus came and he was the last and final king of Israel. Let me tell you about that king. This king, unlike any of the others, was born in a stable because there was no room in the inn. And his mother and father were peasants and had no money to buy a hotel room at the Hilton in Jerusalem. This king fled as a refugee and became homeless in Egypt, a refugee there, because there were three Iranians, Persians, who came to King Herod, who was an Idumean, not a Jew, who ruled at the pleasure of the Romans. And they came and they said, we saw a star in the east, and that's a sign for us that there was a king. The King of the Jews has been born. We've come to pay him homage. Where is he? And King Herod, so paranoid, decided he'd put to death all the children around Jerusalem, and Bethlehem in particular, so that that child might not someday usurp his power. This is why the family fled as refugees. They ended up coming back and they moved to the territory of Galilee. And in Galilee, they lived in the backwaters town of Nazareth, a place that was so backwards that the disciples would ask, what good thing could possibly come from Nazareth? Jesus worked with his hands as a son of a carpenter. This king worked as a carpenter, calloused hands he had. At the age of 30, the age that David was when he became king, Jesus went out and he began to preach as an itinerant preacher across the hillside in Galilee. And this was his message, repent. For the reign of God is at hand. God is king, so ready your heart for that. God's kingdom has come near. And then he began to demonstrate what God's kingdom, God's reign looked like. There were the blind, and he touched the blind, and their eyes were open. There were those who couldn't hear, and he touched their ears, and they could hear again. The lame were able to walk. And the lepers, who were so unclean with the dreadful disease that no one was allowed to touch them, Jesus, this king, went up to the lepers, and he touched the lepers, and he made them whole again. He told stories. This is what the king did. He didn't oppress people. He didn't steal someone else's wife. He didn't take their property. Instead, he told stories. He said, God is like this. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of them wandered away, and he left the 99 behind to search for that one lost sheep and bring it back home. And when he found it, there was great rejoicing. Yes, the kingdom of God is like a father who had 2 sons, and one of them squandered everything he had and went off in terrible living. But when he came back, the father took him back home again. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he did this. The people he associated with, they weren't the high and the mighty. He associated with the lowly, the outcasts, the ragamuffins, the no-goods. He associated with sinners and tax collectors, and prostitutes came to listen and weep at his feet. That's the king that we believe came and walked among us. He came and he searched for the strays, searched for them, looked for them, tried to find them. Let me just interrupt and tell you a story. On 4th of July, we had some friends over, and we were going to watch the fireworks, and I have an old 1964 John Deere tractor with a hay wagon on the back, and I got to tell you, I love to give hay rides, and most of my friends humor me now, and, you know, they just know if we go to Adam's house, we have to take a hay ride. And so you know, their kids came out, and I took them all on a sunset hay ride, and then from the hay wagon, they watched the fireworks, and I put the hay wagon back that night. And while everybody else was in the house, and I was turning off the barn lights, and I found this little creature. No, that's okay. Yes. Hi. Hello there. This little creature, all by herself. Actually, let me see the blanket. Yes. I want you to be able to see this. There we go. Can you see her against the blanket? Yes. Hi. And there she was, all by herself. Now, out in our area, there are a couple of packs of coyotes that we hear at night yipping away. And what happens to little creatures like this is they get eaten. I'm sure she was a part of a litter of 4 or 5, but there are no others. So I brought her inside to find her a home. One of the families in our church was there, and I said, I think you need to take her home. And, you know, I don't want you to feel any pressure or anything, but if you don't take her home, she's going to get eaten by the coyotes. If you can live with that, okay, but otherwise, I think you should take her. And they did. They took her home. And this little stray has a home now. Listen, we're all strays. We're all strays. And Jesus came to save the strays. And to bring us back home again. Yes, go see Sue. She'd like to see you now. Thank you, Sue. That's what we are. And Jesus came to find the strays and to bring us back home again so that we'd be safe in the Father's arms. The last week of his life, he came to the Mount of Olives, the top of the Mount of Olives, knowing that he would be crucified. He stands there and he says to his disciples, I want you to go find me a war horse. Go find me a white horse, a championship horse that the emperor would ride in on so that I can ride in victorious into Jerusalem. Is that what he said? No. He said, go find me a donkey. I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he came in humbly. And he spent the week teaching the people. He taught the religious leaders, and he accused them of hypocrisy. And he says, this is not what God intended, the way you're living and what you're teaching these people. And he wants you to love the strays and to bring them back, not push them away. And he loved the lost people. And the religious leaders like me, were so offended by what he taught and the way he accused them of hypocrisy that by the end of the week, they called for his crucifixion. The king that God sent was crucified by religious people. Nailed to the cross, do you remember what he said as he hung there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the words of Isaiah chapter 53, given hundreds of years before, seem so fulfilled in that moment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is our King. The last king of Israel. I ask you, do you know him? Do you follow him? I wanted to end this sermon in this way. There was an African-American preacher in San Diego. He died several years ago. A man named Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. What a great name. If you don't know where that comes from, read the book of Daniel. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He died in 2000, but for 40 years, from 1953 to 1993, he pastored Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, California. And he preached this sermon that's been sort of shortened and abbreviated into what you're about to hear, in which he asked the question over and over again in that wonderful cadence of the African-American preaching tradition, I wonder, do you know him? Listen as he asks us this question. I wonder, do you know him?
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen.
I wonder, do you know him? Do you know him? Everybody's going to serve somebody. Bob Dylan was right some years ago. He said, you're going to serve somebody. It may not be the devil. It may not be the Lord. You're going to serve somebody. Who or what is king in your life? Is cash king in your life? Prestige or power or sex or pleasure? What is it that rules your life, that drives you in the end? What is it you serve, whether you realize it or not, if not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How do you serve him? You wake up every day. You get on your knees, if your knees will let you do this. And you say, Jesus, today once more, I hail you as my king. I want to honor you and live for you today. I want to follow you and serve you. Help me to do the right thing. Help me to live in a way that pleases you. And when we do that every day, we find life. We find what we were made for. We find joy in the service to our King. And that takes me back to this box. You know, in the end, everything you have is going to end up in a box like this at somebody's garage sale. And you know what? You're going to end up in a box. If you're cremated, like many people today, it'll be about 6 inches high and about 3 inches wide. If you have a place in our interment garden, it's going to be a plastic box that after I have said a few words, or one of our other pastors have, with your family, we'll put in a little slot, and then we'll cover it with a bronze plaque and screw the screws in. Or maybe it's a 6 foot wide box, metal or wood perhaps, put down into the ground into a concrete box that's sealed up by the caretaker at the cemetery. As not much fits in that box. I want you to think outside the box. I, as your pastor, would love to know that on that day when you breathe your last, there is an excitement and anticipation in your heart to meet the King you've served all your life. And then on that day, he's excited for you to see him face to face and says, "Welcome home, my stray. Welcome home." Would you bow your heads with me? And I'd like to invite you, if you're here and you say, "I've not ever accepted Jesus. I've never chosen to follow him as my king. I've been following myself or something else." And you're ready today. You say, "I'd like to follow the king. I want to follow the last king of Israel. This humble shepherd who loved lost people." It's very simple, but only you can do this. I can't do it for you. I'm going to offer a prayer, and I'll just say a word or two, and then I'd invite you to say that same phrase quietly under your breath to help you be able to claim Jesus as your King. And if you're a longtime follower of Christ, join me in renewing your commitment to him. Jesus, I accept you as my King. I choose to be your servant. Help me to follow you. Forgive my sin. Wash me clean and make me new. And everything I say and do, help me to honor you. I accept you as my King. I am your servant. In your holy name, amen.